Once again, Heavenly Father, we do consider it a great privilege to assemble ourselves for the purpose of studying the Word of God as we, again, Heavenly Father, continue our survey of the books of the Word of God, that we may grasp, Heavenly Father, an overview and an understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ controls history and the manner in which He controls and the direction of history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's get oriented to where we are. We have taken up Ezra, and now we're getting ready to go into Nehemiah. Let's just orient a few things. We'll put here 730 B.C. approximately. We have the ministry of Isaiah that we're studying on Wednesday evening. And Isaiah's ministry of the prophecy of divine discipline and degeneracy and all of the reasons for it. Then, coming down very shortly, 722 B.C., we have the fifth cycle of discipline to the northern kingdom, in which they are taken out, prophesied by Isaiah. Then, 586 B.C., 100 years or so later, there is a short reprieve, a short response to Isaiah's ministry. Then we have the fifth cycle of discipline to the southern kingdom. And the 586, they are taken into captivity. Then we have noted the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, being written in and shortly after captivity. And Chronicles was written primarily for the reconstruction of the new nation, the new clan nation of God, and going back over, recapitulating part of history that dealt with the spiritual impact of the nation as to why they went into the fifth cycle of discipline and therefore what will prevent it and what they need to do to advance spiritual strength as far as their purpose is concerned. Then in 536 B.C., we have the first return, you'll recall. This is the return of Zerubbabel with the purpose of rebuilding the temple, permitted and granted and decreed by Cyrus the Great, a born-again believer. After 536, the next one, almost 100 years later, 457 B.C., we have the return of Ezra. The return of Ezra, and that's what we just finished studying last week. Now, Zerubbabel is a political leader and related, apparently, if you recall, to the kingship of the southern kingdom of Judah, and therefore had the credentials and was a born-again believer and relatively positive, not a man of determination, a man that is easily distracted, as are many people. So there is Zerubbabel, and then we have Ezra. Ezra, you recall, is a member of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. He is also a scribe. And so Ezra was to come back and to bring about spiritual reform. Now tonight we begin our third and final return expedition back to Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And this will occur in 444 B.C. 444 B.C., 12, 13 years after that return by Ezra. 444 B.C. And this, as you will readily be able to calculate, approximately 100 years before Alexander the Great, we're going to be getting into, after, especially when we get into the book of Esther, we'll get into the decline of the Persian Empire and the beginning of the rise of the Hellenistic Empire. But remember that the Hellenistic Empire is on its rise right now, because even Darius, who we've been studying, has had confrontations with the Greeks. And in fact, there have been some battles with the Greeks. So we'll get into all of that. In fact, I will also bring you up to date, when we get to the proper timing, about Xenophon. Those of you that know of his exploits, the great march of 10,000 Greeks. And we'll show you where all of that comes into play at the proper point in history. But 444 now, we are moving down to Nehemiah and his return. So as is our custom, let's begin with a profile of Nehemiah. A profile of Nehemiah. author of the book, and we will take up the book hopefully next Sunday night if we can finish up with the profile tonight. Now, I don't know how you want to do this. A lot of times the main thing that I want you to do is to have, one, a good set of notes, but two, to try to bring to memory, just at the name Nehemiah, certain basic things. So I've written in the front of the chapter, the first chapter of Nehemiah, these three things. And in fact, on top of my notes here, right across the top, I have Nehemiah, and then there's no introduction, no points or anything, just three major things that you want to be able to immediately associate with Nehemiah. I have, first of all, over here, third expedition. So there's the third expedition back, and he's related to that. Secondly, across, I drew a line, and then I put the word walls, to rebuild the walls. This was his primary purpose and function, to rebuild the walls. And then for those that are interested, and you should be, to grab a control of history. A lot of people, it's very interesting in talking even with some of you, and especially with a lot of other people, they want to know history, but they don't want to remember anything. They want to know everything up here, but they don't want to remember dates, and they don't want to remember anything. Well, you're not going to know history if you don't remember a few things. And if you'll start putting in some key dates along the way, when we go back, when we're through, and go back over ancient history, which I have started working on. I've talked to a professor at Harvard and a professor at Rice, and working on getting just a real good outline for us in our study, extracting all of the other things, but so that you'll have a good control of ancient history and hopefully have it come a little bit alive with some stories and things along the way and relating it all with Israel. But that's a little ways off. But over in the last part, I just put the dates 444 and 433. Nehemiah will make two returns to Jerusalem, 444 and 433. He'll go back to Babylon, and then he will come back to Judah. So you have the three major things about Nehemiah. Third exposition, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and the dates 444, 433 B.C. All right, let's get to work now. Oh, there's another three things you can put underneath. It kind of divides up his life. Now, this tells you, this orients you to him and the era of time and major things. But there are three other words you can put down, and that is cupbearer. And that means, of course, he's the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He's the cupbearer. Don't get involved in names. These are just quick things that should come to your mind when you think about Nehemiah. You have cupbearer and then builder. And, of course, builder is associated with the building of the walls back in Jerusalem. So cupbearer, Persia, builder takes him back into Jerusalem, and governor. So these are the three facets of Nehemiah's life: cupbearer, builder, and governor. And that'll hopefully another three ways of just grabbing hold of his life and understanding, putting yourself into orientation of the man when you open up. I'll tell you another place you can put these things that I found is very good is in the table of contents. I wrote down in the table of my contents of the Bible I use, even in seminary, I wrote along in a table of contents, wherever it is, the dates of the books, the era of that writer, and the particular books being written. And therefore, I can just look at the table of contents, get an idea of the dates if I need to, something about the man. You could put these kinds of words there, and you'd be well-oriented to what the book is about. All right, now let's get to work. Major point one, Roman numeral one, general information. General information, that's where we always like to start out, just covering general info on these books and their authors. And right now we're doing a profile of the man. All right, Nehemiah, general information. Point one, as always, his name. All right, let's see, take a look at his name. Nehemiah. Get it all on here. All right. There's his name, and that's N-E-H-E-M-I-A-H. We'll put a A-H there, M-I-A-H. So here's the N-H-M, and this was with the I and then the H. Nehemiah. All right, let's take a look at his word, at his name. Now, you don't know probably what the first three radicals are, but from all of our study on Tuesday night now, the name of God, if you look at the end of the name, that A-H sound, here we have the I with it, the I-A-H. See, here's the A, it's a vowel not written in. There's the I-A-H. Now, you should be able to know that means Jehovah. That has something to do with Jehovah. Remember the name of Jehovah? Looks like that. There's Jehovah in the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. So here is Jehovah. And whenever they wanted to write a name and have Jehovah as part of the name, you would either have just the first radical and then sometimes the first two radicals. And you would have Jehovah related with the name. So his name is going to have something to do with Jehovah. Now the first three radicals, the first three letters that we have here, by the way, it's a hard H, even though we pronounce it with a soft H, should be Nehemiah, but anyway, the N-H-M, so that's the three first radicals here, N-H-M, and this is a hard H, the dot on top of it, and this root means to console or to comfort. It means to console or comfort. And then when you add Jehovah on the end of it, it means Jehovah consoles or Jehovah comforts. So that's what Nehemiah's name basically means, putting it together with the prefix and suffix, putting it all together. Nehemiah's ministry was in very rough times and maladjustment times, and this was his primary message and concept in life. This characterizes his life, that Jehovah gives comfort even in bad time to the believer who is positive to Bible doctrine. So that's your fundamental concept of the man's name. All right, point two under general introductory material, genealogy, which we generally cover. Genealogy. All right. Very simple. We don't know his genealogy. We do not know the lineage of Nehemiah. We are given his father's name. His father's name is Hachlia. H-A-C-H. H-A-C-H. A-L-I-A-H. H-A-C-H-A-L-I-A-H. I'm giving you that because I'm going to follow up on that in a moment. And we are given his brother's name as Hanani, H-A-N-A-N-I, H-A-N-A-N-I. Please write both of these names down because they're important in a moment. Now, we learn things about people sometimes from the Word of God in reference to their names. And we learn something about their home life, perhaps. You must remember, generally speaking, the father is the one who gives the children the name, and therefore we might learn a little bit about the father. Naming of Moses' sons, for an example, is most assuredly from the circumstances of Moses in the two circumstances where he has children, and he names his children in respect to that. So we might learn some things about Nehemiah. Now, this that I'm giving you is speculative. I admit that. But there is something that can perhaps be gained from this. First of all, remember that going by the calendar, his father was apparently born in captivity. So by all rights, his own father is born in captivity. His father is apparently a born-again believer. His father was apparently a born-again believer. And his name, Nehemiah's father's name, means wait for Jehovah. Wait for Jehovah. Now, if you're thinking Nehemiah's grandfather would be in captivity and therefore awaiting the word of God and the plan of God and the fulfillment of the plan of God, and therefore, what is the great issue? Well, here we are in captivity over here in the Persian Gulf area,
And we know that we're going to go home to Jerusalem. That's the word of God by Isaiah, and such things as we'll be studying in Isaiah with the next chapter in our study, that God is going to bring them home. So he knows that they're going to be brought home, so he names his son, Wait for Jehovah. In other words, don't get out of line, don't get discouraged, don't get disillusioned, don't push the Lord, and don't overact. So therefore, wait for Jehovah. And so apparently his grandfather was a born-again believer and named Nehemiah's father, and therefore the grandfather's son, wait for Jehovah. Wait for the Lord to deliver, in other words. Then the son, named one of his sons, this is Nehemiah's father, named one of his sons, Nehemiah's brother, named him Hanani. That comes from grace. That means grace. Henna. And it simply means grace. Now, apparently, when we get into the book of Nehemiah, I'll show you, apparently his brother is older than he is, because his brother has already gone back to Jerusalem, and it will be his brother, I'll give you this in a moment, but just to orient you, his brother, Hanani, is apparently older, because Hanani will go to Jerusalem, come back from Jerusalem, give Nehemiah a report, and that's what's going to cause Nehemiah to want to return to Jerusalem. So, people had started going back to Jerusalem, therefore the father named his second son, or his first son, grace, that grace from Jehovah, or grace, that type of principle, meaning that God has answered, and God is now being gracious to his people. And then he named his second son Nehemiah. Named his second son Nehemiah after the principle that God does give comfort. That God does give comfort in time of adversity. And God gives relief. God consoles. So therefore, all of these names would imply very strongly that Nehemiah was reared by a very, very faithful and knowledgeable father as to the plan of God. Both of his sons returned to Jerusalem. That says something concerning the man. Both of his sons returned to Jerusalem. Both had responsible positions in the reconstruction of the new nation. So here is a very proud father as far as his sons are concerned in the plan of God. Remember, a wise parent, a wise mother and father are not so much concerned with the prosperity and wealth and power of their children, but their participation in the plan of God, reaching maturity, reflecting the glory of the Lord. That is of all supreme importance to a father and mother. So therefore, Hakaliah, the father of Nehemiah, has every reason to be a very proud father. Both sons believers, both sons returned to Jerusalem, both sons have part in the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Point three, let's note some things concerning the youth of Nehemiah. The youth, just a few words here concerning his youth. Coming from the study of his name, coming from some things that we know in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was brought up by parents who were believers and who were positive to the Word of God and knew the Word of God. They taught Nehemiah and Nehemiah's brother, but they taught Nehemiah doctrine. They were parents who believed the Word of God, knew the Word of God and believed it, and therefore taught these things to their son. Now here's what we do know for fact from the Word, from Nehemiah. Nehemiah himself was a very young boy, believed in the Word of God and learned the Word of God as a teenager. And again, I'm coming back to that principle, don't give me this guff, teenagers can't take doctrine seriously. They can if they want to. They can rebel and be rebellious and move on. But they can also be very positive to the Word of God throughout all history, even in times of great adversity. And this old stuff of explaining away your teenager's negative volition today, our teenager's negative volition today in our society, I don't buy. You'll have to go somewhere else for that kind of stuff. Now, I'll have sympathy and all the rest of it for parents whose teenagers do rebel, but we just can't, chalk it off as, well, that's the way things are, and no teenager's positive, because I know teenagers that are positive. And Nehemiah was a teenager. He learned the Word of God. He understood the Word of God. He understood the plan of God. And I'll tell you something else he understood. He understood the importance of the city of David. He understood the importance of the city of God. And because of doctrine, while in captivity, Nehemiah was a great patriot. As a teenager, he was a patriot. Flag waving wasn't beneath him. So as a teenager, he was a flag waver and a patriot, and he was in exile. So he was a great patriot, even as a teenager, to the city of David, the whole concept of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He knew the Psalms that David wrote about Jerusalem. He knew the teachings of Isaiah about Jerusalem, and therefore he knew the great importance of Jerusalem, and he was a great patriot of Jerusalem. I want you to feel with each one of these men, we did this with Ezra, a love of the Word of God and a strict accordance to the Mosaic Law. He goes back to rebuild the spiritual fiber of the people. Here is a young man in his teenage days, in early 20s. He's a great patriot. He loves the city, the thought of David's city, the thought of Zion, the thought of Jerusalem. Caused a swelling inside of pride and of confidence that God is going to come again. He knew history. He loved history, apparently. And therefore, who else would you send back to rebuild the walls? Who else? What kind of an attitude? What other kind of attitude would you send back to rebuild the city? And it's this kind of attitude. I'm jumping way ahead. It's this kind of attitude that, boy, when there is opposition to rebuilding that wall, the walls of Jerusalem, doesn't stop Nehemiah. He's a patriot. And when you're a true patriot and you understand all these things, opposition doesn't mean a thing. Not a thing. And he's going to go right through all the opposition, and he's going to build the walls in spite of opposition. He's tough. This idea, I know his name doesn't sound very masculine in our language, but he is a very tough man, as you're going to find out tonight. And he's a real patriot. And he turns red with anger. He's a fighter. And he's not afraid to tell anybody where to go when it is in violation of what he has to do in rebuilding the city. So I want you to feel for Nehemiah like we did Ezra and why he's the one sent back. It's no accident. He's prepared. He's a patriot, and you call on a patriot to do a patriot's job. So therefore, he is a great patriot by the Word of God, by the teaching from his family, his knowledge of history, and he loves Jerusalem and all that it stands for. All right, so this is the youth of Nehemiah. He was taught doctrine by his parents in captivity, and therefore he is going to be allowed to lead the third expedition back and rebuild the walls. You must be prepared to be used in history. All right, Roman numeral 2. Nehemiah in Persia. First of all, just general introduction. Now let's get to the man himself, Nehemiah in Persia. All right, point 1. Nehemiah was born in exile. Nehemiah was born and grew up in exile. And here again is that wonderful historical principle concerning doctrine that we have noted before. Doctrine is for all circumstances of history. Doctrine is for all circumstances of history. Doctrine can handle any and every circumstance. Doctrine can handle all changes in life. So no matter what changes you might encounter in life, they are met with doctrine and solved with doctrine. Let's go through just a few things to confirm this principle. Doctrine was for Adam in perfect environment. In perfect environment, Adam needed doctrine. Doctrine was for Noah in a complete change of civilizations. Doctrine was for Noah in a complete change of civilizations. Doctrine was for Joseph as a teenager. Doctrine was for Joseph as a teenager, sold into slavery by his own brothers, taken into a foreign land, and doctrine sustained him. So doctrine was for Joseph as a teenager with his brothers. It caused him not to become bitter and hate And therefore, when he was taken into a foreign land, doctrine gave him the ability to stabilize his soul and become a great leader. Continuing doctrine was for Joseph as economic advisor of Egypt. So it doesn't matter the circumstances of history. Doctrine was for Daniel. Doctrine was for Daniel, another young person taken into captivity. Doctrine is for Nehemiah, a young man born in captivity and who grew up in exile. Doctrine is for every historical change, every historical circumstance. We saw this when we were noting the book Megatrends by Nesmith about a month ago. That no matter what changes there are in history, whether you move from an industrial society to or from an agricultural to an industrial society, some form of an information society, it doesn't matter what's happening. Bible doctrine can handle any and all circumstances of life. It is for all circumstances of life. Point two, because of doctrine in the soul, Nehemiah, like Joseph and like Daniel, did not rebel as a teenager. He didn't rebel. It's amazing when you think about teenagers today rebel and, you know, run away from home and curse their parents and run away from school and not go to school and all the rest of it. I had a phone call today from out of state. Lady's son, she found out, had been just skipping school and all of this type of thing. And it's just amazing. The problem of teenagers, I didn't do this over the phone, but I had to laugh because I know of one case where a grown man married was fired from his job and he didn't want his wife to know about it. And so he would get up every morning. This is humor time. He'd get up every morning. He would take a shower, get dressed in a suit, leave, drive around the corner. His wife would go to work. He'd drive back, get off his clothes, and get back in bed. About the time before she'd come home, he'd take off again. She didn't find out he was fired for about 2.5 weeks later, I guess when the payday came. And he finally had to confess. I don't know. You know, he's a grown man. I don't know who he thought he was fooling. He expects a teenager to think they can get away with it. And no one will ever find out that they didn't go to school. But here was a grown guy trying to play the game. Well, so much for his wife. All right. But Nehemiah, because of doctrine in his soul, like Daniel and like Joseph, did not rebel. He did not become bitter. And he made adjustments to the circumstances. He just simply adjusted to being an exile. He learned doctrine from his parents. And he worked himself because of doctrine, because of what doctrine did for his soul, made him unlike other people. And because of doctrine, he worked himself into a high position in the Persian government. Now, that's where we're going to start off with how he got to return. I mean, he was just a young teenager, and this kid, around 20 years old, was already on the top staff of the king of Persia. Why? Because he exerted himself. Everybody else was out having fun, racing their chariots and doing whatever they did as teenagers then. But this man, Nehemiah, knew where things were as far as importance and worked himself up to a high position in the Persian government. He became the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Now, under point two, let's take care of the king of Persia. The king of Persia at the time of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes, A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S, Artaxerxes, A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S, Artaxerxes the First, known as Artaxerxes Longiminus, L-O-N-G-I-M-A-N-U-S. His dates, 464 to 423. 464 to 423, the entire span of Nehemiah's ministry. His name, Longiminus, was given to him by the Greeks. His name, Longiminus, was given to him by the Greeks and it is Latin for long hand. Longiminus means long hand, so maybe Artaxerxes, one, either physically was a very big man, or two, his outreach of influence. I haven't been able to read as to why the Greek called him Longiminus, but that's what they called him. So that's what Longiminus means, long hand. 464, 433, Artaxerxes the first, Artaxerxes Longiminus, the ruling king of Persia at the time of Nehemiah. He's also during the time of Ezra, of course. Ezra just coming about 12 years before Nehemiah. Longiminus, Artaxerxes Longiminus, had to deal with the rebellion in Egypt. He had to put down a rebellion in Egypt. He also had trouble with the Greeks. He also had great trouble with the Greeks. Things are just rolling for the rise of Alexander in history. And that's why when we get into Nehemiah a little bit, and also with Ezra, you'll recall, here he is, and he's, well, here's the Tigris-Euphrates River. There's Babylon, the area of Persia. Over here is Egypt. He's had trouble with Egypt. Way over here is the Hellenistic Empire. He has trouble with that. And he hears about trouble from the Samaritans, about concerning the Jews here. So first of all, he ships over Ezra to check things out, you see. He knows he's not, he's used to having a rebellion. And so he's already had to go over here and put down a rebellion. He's already gone to Greece and fought over there, and he had to end up signing a peace treaty with them. And so he's a man used to a lot of rebellion. So that's a little ideal of the historical situation. So sub point three. Because of his knowledge of history, this is referring to Nehemiah, because of Nehemiah's knowledge of history, because of his probity and his stability, and his ability at administration and working with hierarchy, Nehemiah had worked his way up in the staff of Artaxerxes. He had worked his way up to in the staff of Artaxerxes to the position of cupbearer. Therefore, gaining the trust and respect of Artaxerxes. Therefore, gaining the trust and respect of Artaxerxes. I'll give you a little principle, another one of these principles we hit occasionally. Never underestimate the importance of honor and integrity in life. It opens many doors. Never underestimate the importance of honor and integrity in life. Integrity in language, the way you dress, the way you handle yourself, your honesty in business, your honesty with people, your integrity in life, your wisdom, your sense of wisdom, common sense. Never underestimate these things as far as opening doors in life. On a very smaller area, a lot of football players are drafted by the Cowboys simply because of these types of things, these qualities. Not so much because of ability, but because the Cowboy administration recognizes the importance of honor and integrity in life. And so a lot of people, there are people like that in life, and you might not have a profile as elaborate as someone else. You might not have a resume as elaborate as someone else. But when these things are noted, it serves to open a lot of doors. All right, finally, four. Nehemiah's brother, Hanani, had already returned to Jerusalem. Hanani had already returned to Jerusalem and had made a return to Persia. He came back to Persia. He gave his brother Nehemiah a report. He gave his brother Nehemiah a report of the conditions in Jerusalem. How horrible the conditions were for the Jews, and how the walls and the city were still crumbled. Therefore, since Nehemiah possessed a great spirit of patriotism, since Nehemiah possessed a great spirit of patriotism, He was disturbed by this news. Therefore had a desire to go to Jerusalem, and therefore had a desire to go to Jerusalem and see if he could help out his fellow countrymen. He had a desire to return to see if there's anything he could do to help out his fellow countrymen at all there. All right, that brings us to Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3. Nehemiah granted permission to return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah is granted permission to return to Jerusalem. Roman numeral 1, general introductory material. Roman numeral 2, Nehemiah in Persia. Roman numeral 3, Nehemiah is granted permission to return to Jerusalem. 1. Nehemiah went to Artaxerxes. He requested permission to go up to Jerusalem. He went to Artaxerxes and requested permission to go up to Jerusalem. 2. Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah's request. Artaxerxes granted Nehemiah's request with the one provision that Nehemiah was to return to Persia within a prescribed period of time. And Nehemiah promised to that, of course. 3. Not only did Artaxerxes grant Nehemiah's request, but he gave the young man, Nehemiah is probably around 20 years of age, he gave the young man a letter of royal authority, one of those type of decrees that Zerubbabel went back with and Ezra went back with. The letter was to anyone within the Persian Empire, giving Nehemiah all of the privileges that he was to have, instructing everyone to leave Nehemiah alone. It gave Nehemiah the authority and the power to execute whatever was necessary to get the job done. There's a portion there for the keeper of the king's forest. The keeper of the king's forest to supply Nehemiah with all the timber that he would need to rebuild the walls. Artaxerxes also provided a royal escort to accompany Nehemiah in his return. We're not going to have a list of 200,000 or 300,000 going back with him. And finally, subpoint 4, Artaxerxes appointed Nehemiah the governor of Judah. He appointed Nehemiah the governor of Judea, actually. All right, this brings up Roman numeral 4. All of this so far has taken us to the area. Now let's take a look at Roman numeral 4, Nehemiah in Jerusalem. Nehemiah in Jerusalem. All right, subpoint 1. As soon as Nehemiah arrived, he began immediately building the walls of the city. Didn't waste any time at all. I mean, he almost walked into town and started to work. So he immediately got to work on the rebuilding of the walls. He will complete the rebuilding of the walls in a remarkable 52 days. Built the walls of Jerusalem. We can't even build a street in front of our church in 52 days. But he rebuilt an entire city walls around Jerusalem in 52 days. Subpoint 2. All right, what makes that time period so remarkable? What makes it so remarkable is that he will do it under the greatest of opposition. And that's what primarily a lot of the book of Nehemiah is about. He will do it under a great amount of opposition. Now, Now, a little principle. Before we come to the study of the opposition, I want you to note the difference in two men in our study, Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel led back the first expedition to rebuild the temple. He will meet opposition, and he'll stop building the temple. And his opposition isn't anything near the intensity of Nehemiah's. He will meet opposition. He'll stop rebuilding the temple for 16 years. Here is Nehemiah, a man of determination. Here is Nehemiah, a man of determination, and he will build the walls in spite of opposition, even forceful opposition. So you just have a difference in two men here. So once you know what your destiny is, then it's up to you to fulfill it in spite of all opposition. It's amazing how many believers give in to opposition in reaching maturity. I've seen so many believers come and go in Houston and Baraka, so many believers here, just anything. They get upset, they get tired, they get bored, they get discouraged, they get mad, they get bitter, they get rich, they get poor, they get divorced, they get married. It's anything, everything. It's just totally amazing. And that's the way a lot of people are. But you know, those of you that enjoy reading autobiographies, I enjoy reading them about men that are like Nehemiah. And these are the men who generally succeed in life. They don't fool around. They don't waste time. They know what they have to do, and they get with it. This is the whole story of the life of the man that I studied under. Bob Thiem decided what his life was about, and that was it. And all kinds of opposition to get into other things, promotion in other areas, join other things. As a very young man, he was given prominent opportunities in Christendom. For an example, one of them was to become the chief staff of Billy Graham Crusade back in the 50s and head up all the teaching of Billy Graham Crusade. And you can see the temptation there. Boy, I could teach everyone exactly how to witness and all the rest of it. A very wonderful distraction to what he had to do. But he knew what he was going to do, and that was it. It wasn't difficult to say no. And then many other things along the way. Discouragements, people wanting him out, people wanting to fire him, all kinds of things. So you just have to decide what kind of person you're going to be. And even in the non-spiritual realm, we all know of entrepreneurs and builders and engineers and people who just bullheaded in their idea, and then their idea became a reality. Well, that's the difference between a lot of people in life. And one of the problems with a lot of the young people that we're rearing today, we want to rear them in this atmosphere of love, an atmosphere of no army, no war, no anything, and we're taking a lot of that away. We're taking a lot of that good old guts. We don't want our children to have to work. We don't want them to do this. We don't want them to do that. And we're taking away some of that drive, determination, and that you have to steer and guide. We overprotect. Keep them from the military. Don't make them go to the military. Don't make them do this. The grades are too hard to make grades. School's too hard. Teachers are demanding too much homework. We're catering. But you see, what you do in a society like that, what you parents do, and you may not realize it, you're taking drive. You're taking something innate from a child. You're taking that fight away from them. And when you take enough of that away from enough generations, that generation's not going to fight for its freedom. And therefore, it's ready for enslavement. And all of this stuff that they've done in the past week about Russia, they have not really talked about something I'm more concerned with. The masses in Russia that are trained in military activity as opposed to our country. But you inherit these types of things, not through the blood so much, even though it is there. You inherit these things with the crossing of genes, but just in the training. You inherit and you keep going across these things. One of the most cruel, I'm not going to get through with Nehemiah. Let's move on. All right, so Nehemiah, where he's in Jerusalem. So as soon as he arrives in Jerusalem, he gets to work. Point two, we noted the comparison are, first of all, the remarkableness in his building of the walls in 52 days is the opposition, taking up a comparison between he and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel gave in to opposition, but not Nehemiah. Point three, the opposition. The opposition is led by none other than the governor of Samaria. So there we keep up with that confrontation between the Samaritans and the Jews. By the governor of Samaria, his name is Sanballat, S-A-N-B-A-L-L-A-T. His name is Akkadian. His name is Akkadian. And it means sin has given life. Now, he doesn't mean sin like you think of the word. Sin is the moon god of the Akkadian area. Sin is the moon god in the Babylonian area. Therefore, the moon god gives life. He is the governor of Samaria. He will lead in opposition to Nehemiah's rebuilding the walls. Also, another man named Tobiah, T-O-B-I-A-H, Tobiah. Tobiah is an Ammonite. Tobiah is an Ammonite. He's a slave or a servant, apparently of Persia. In other words, some of the Ammonites were taken into captivity, and just like Nehemiah, Ezra, and everything else, he is a servant or a slave from the area of Ammon. He apparently was given rule of Ammon and sent back, just as Nehemiah sent back to be the governor of Judea. Apparently, Tobiah was given authority over the area of Ammon. So Tobiah and Sanballat joined forces to oppose Nehemiah's building of the walls. As soon as Nehemiah arrived, this confederation started immediately in their opposition. And they tried, first of all, to intimidate Nehemiah. They first of all tried to intimidate Nehemiah, asking him if he planned to rebel against Persia. And I love Nehemiah. I've been studying, getting ready for the outlining of the books, and we may study Nehemiah. I don't know where, when, or how, but I say that with every book we study. But Nehemiah, I love him. You know what he did? He went up to them, and he did not answer them at all. He just said, "You have no authority in this area at all. Get out. You back to Ammon. You back to Samaria. You have no responsibility, no power, no authority here. Get out. Whether I plan on rebelling or not is none of your business." And he stuck his chin out, I imagine, and told him to leave. He was apparently a very tough guy. Probably got him in a little more trouble. They ran back, "See, there, this is what he's going to do." But he just told him to get out. He didn't say yes or no. He said, "It's none of your business. Get out." And so Nehemiah set him straight. Subpoint four. Sanballat and Tobiah formed a confederation against Nehemiah then, bringing in other surrounding nations to join their opposition to Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. You know, they went around, I would probably imagine, to all of the other nations around. Here's Samaria, here's Ammon and Edom, and they probably up here would be the Syria area, the old Philistine area, and they went around to everybody saying, "Look, they're going to rebuild those walls, and they're going to become great and powerful and rebel, so let's join together against Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls." So Tobiah, Sanballat joined the confederation. They had these other people come in, and they even put this down. They even turned many of the Jews against Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the city. Boy, there's one thing I can't stand. People that will give in to all that stuff right in their own country. You can understand the Samaritans, you can understand the Ammonites, Edomites, and the Philistine area, and all these other foreigners, but boy, their own countrymen believe the lies. It's amazing. And teenagers today will believe their other friends' statements about their parents. "Your parents are no good. Your parents are not nice. Your parents are mean." And teenagers will believe. It's amazing who will believe. I was listening today, part of a news, and everybody's got their experts now. And you know what? Every expert calls Reagan a liar. Now, what I know is this. You know, it's amazing, and the people love it. We're so ready to believe all of these so-called experts, see? Now, who's the one person that's going to have access to every bit of the information? Only one person to all the information. The President of the United States. But no, here are all these experts that are experts on Soviets and on America power. And they know it everything. And Reagan's a liar. Isn't it interesting? These people are the ones with honor. They would never lie. They would never not be aware of anything. These are the real people we ought to listen to. And the President of the United States, automatically a liar, automatically immoral, automatically, you know, doesn't know anything. And the Russians are saying that Reagan's all wrong. And we're all ready. Americans, we want to run to the experts, run to the Russians. Everybody's right but Reagan. Just interesting to me how we love to do that. And that's what happened here. Everybody's right but Nehemiah. And even Jews now are against Nehemiah. Everybody's right but your parents. Everybody's right but the coach. Just anybody that says the coach is wrong. See, they said the coach is wrong. They said the parents are wrong. And so we're just so hungry to do that and in a hurry. Well, that's what they did in the area of Jerusalem and in the time of Nehemiah. Point five. Due to his determination, vigilance, the walls were completed in 52 days. In that time, Nehemiah armed forces to protect the builders of the wall. He was going to get the walls built, period. Six. While there, Nehemiah also reformed the criminal code to a more forceful one, and he brought law and order to the nation. That probably made him some enemies too. Seven. Nehemiah also revised and enhanced the worship of Jehovah. He took measures to increase the study of the Word of God throughout the land. By the way, under point seven, probably should be a point of its own, but point seven, in all these reforms, Nehemiah was supported by Ezra, who was already there. In all of these reforms, Nehemiah was supported by Ezra, who was already there, so he did have one comrade at arms. Eight, Nehemiah, this is a little bit on the man himself, Nehemiah refused to receive his lawful allowance, his pay, as governor during his time. Now the reason, let's understand the reason. It wasn't that he was being noble without reason. It was because of the poverty of the people. They weren't able to pay that kind of salary, and therefore he didn't take it. Now that doesn't mean that he wouldn't have taken it if everything would have been under normal circumstances. But the people couldn't afford it, therefore Nehemiah did not take it. In fact, continuing point eight, in fact, he actually helped out for some 12 years many of the people, many of the Jews who were in need. The word tells us of 150 that he helped out. And he also helped out those who returned from Persia who were in need of assistance. So he was a very, very hospitable, generous man, always thoughtful of others, very strong, very determinate, but also very gentle, very sensitive to others' needs, very fair man. Point nine. Attacks and conspiracies continued to mount against Nehemiah. Attacks and conspiracies continued to mount against Nehemiah to get him out of Jerusalem and even kill him. Ten, the most successful attack was the one made to King Artaxerxes. Sanballat wrote a letter and sent it to Artaxerxes, claiming that Nehemiah was planning on setting himself up as an independent king and rebel against Persian rule as soon as he completed the walls in the city. The letter was sent to Artaxerxes with these charges. Artaxerxes decreed that all building should stop. Artaxerxes then decreed that all building should stop until he had made investigation and made a further decree. That's what we studied in Ezra chapter 4, you'll recall. All right, major point 5, Nehemiah returns to Persia. Nehemiah returns to Persia, so he has to return now. 1. After approximately 12 years work in Jerusalem, building the walls and the legal system and the spiritual condition of the people, Nehemiah returned to Persia. And also because of his promise that he would do so. Two, we do not know how long he stayed in Persia. We do not know how long he remained in Persia. But point 3, he did convince Artaxerxes that he had no intention of rebelling and was therefore granted permission to return to Jerusalem due to further need of his presence. Major point 6, Nehemiah's second return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah's second return to Jerusalem. Well, it's almost time, and I'm just no way we'd get it done in 5 minutes. So, unfortunately, we'll pick it up here, and then we will get into the outlining of the book of Nehemiah next Sunday evening. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we must always remember and realize there is always opposition to your plan in our lives. When we, Heavenly Father, as individuals, make a decision to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to take in Bible doctrine, to submit our lives, Heavenly Father, to your plan and adjust to your justice, there's always opposition from within, from without, from friends, from enemies, from circumstances of life, from all areas of the angelic conflict. As teenagers, even as adults, Heavenly Father, there is great opposition to anyone who determines to fulfill your plan for their life. And therefore, we must realize and be aware of the opposition, the distractions, and Heavenly Father, to develop a determination that we're going to reach maturity, we're going to hold the high ground, and we're going to reflect the glory of the Lord, regardless and in spite of all of the opposition. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.